It's good to be with you, even though it is remotely. And I would like to begin by reading some verses in John's Gospel and chapter 1. But before we do that, I'd like to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of thought about John's Gospel. When I was with you about a year and a half ago, we looked at some of these thoughts, and I'm sure that you will remember, some of you will remember the thoughts, but it's always good to reinforce them. John's Gospel was written at the close of the first century. This is what we understand from the scholars, those who know. John had been a witness, of course, of our Lord Jesus and his life. We read that in the Gospels, and then we read of him to some extent through other things, but you'll remember that he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and then during that time he gave us what we know as the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that comes at the end of our New Testaments. And then tradition tells us that when he was released from exile, that he went to Ephesus. And during his time at Ephesus, he had disciples who came and were taught by him. And during that time, he wrote the three letters that we know of as the epistles of John, 1, 2, and 3. And also that at the very end of his life, he wrote this gospel. So it's likely that this gospel of John is the last of the books of the New Testament to be written. At the end of John's life, we remember that our Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry had told his disciples that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, when he would come and indwell them, you remember that he said he is with you, he dwells with you and will be in you, that one of his ministries for the apostles would be bringing to their mind all of the things that he had said. And so we have the evidence of that in the Gospels as they are written, and particularly as we're thinking of it right now in John's Gospel. At the end of his life, he's looking back over a long life, perhaps close to 100 years old, and 30 or so years that he would have been in the area of Judea and Galilee, as a fisherman and so on, and all of the things that we find in the Gospels, and then traveling, and then finally in Ephesus, and he records this wonderful Gospel. Now, I've mentioned, and I believe it's a good thought to keep in mind, that when we look at John's Gospel, I think it's helpful for us to think of it in the sense of its structure. Structure is a very important thing. I think of it often, maybe partly because of my training as an engineer. I think of the structure. I like the thought of the five books of Moses and the five books of the Psalms. I like the five chapters of Lamentations and many other things that we find in the Scriptures. The Scripture has structure, and we should notice it and pay attention to it. It is valuable for us. And so when we come to John's Gospel, there is a structure. The first 14 verses or so are a prologue, followed by the body of the Gospel, and then chapter 21, an epilogue, wrapping it up, as it were, after John's purpose statement at the end of chapter 20, where he tells us that that the Lord Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, but that these seven that he records for us in the body of his gospel, these seven are recorded for us that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. So we see this pattern, a prologue, the body, and then the epilogue. Maybe I could illustrate that from my work as an engineer, and it might help us a little bit. Back in the 60s, I worked in Coppercliff for International Nickel as an engineer, and I was a project engineer. What that meant was that our department, Special Projects and Improvement, Process Improvements and Special Projects, often we would get a message from upstairs from the authorities at INCO, and they would send a message down to us, to our department. Somebody has made a suggestion. We would like you to look into it. I remember one in particular that I was involved with. The geological department had been using Land Rovers for many years. They had a fleet of Land Rovers in their explorations that they would use. And somebody had suggested there's a new vehicle that is just on the market called an International Scout. Cheaper, and we think that the geology department should transition from Land Rovers to International Scouts. Well, the message came down from upstairs, look into this and give us your conclusions. So I was the one tasked with that. So I did a lot of research and looked into the costs, looked into all sorts of other things, and finally my report was ready. But the boss of our department had often emphasized to us that when we get a request from upstairs, the men upstairs aren't interested in reading the report. They want your conclusions. So he emphasized, our boss did, that you always give them the report, but you make sure that you have a covering letter, and that the covering letter gives in a succinct form your recommendations. So I did that. I did the report, which covered a lot of different things. I had gone to the accounting department. I had researched the costs. I had researched all sorts of things, looked up different things about the reliability of the vehicles and so on. And my conclusion was, no, you should not transition from the Land Rovers to the International Scout. And I gave several reasons, but I summarized those in the covering letter. Number one, the Land Rover had a track record. It was reliable. It was known around the world as being a good exploration vehicle. Geology departments all around the world used it. The International Scout was new Johnny on the street, so to speak, and we knew very little about it. Secondly, INCO had a fairly large inventory of parts for the fleet of Land Rovers, and also the mechanics were well-versed and well-trained, knew all of the quirks and all of the different things about the Land Rovers, and there was another reason that doesn't come to me right at the moment. But in the covering letter, I gave a very succinct and brief report with my recommendation. No, don't transition. Well, the prologue in John's Gospel is somewhat like that. John gives us a lot of different things in his prologue that he fleshes out in the body of the gospel. For instance, in verse 4, we read there that the word in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so when I was with you before, we looked at those two little thoughts. One is that in him was life, and that's a thread that goes all the way through John's gospel, a little train of breadcrumbs, so to speak. And you find this, that he is the one who in whom is life. And also that he is the one who is the light of the world. He himself declares that a number of times in John's gospel, I am the light of the world, concluding with that terrible statement in chapter 12, where he tells them, he says, while the light is with you, believe in the light, and giving them, as it were, an ultimatum, which we know they did not accept, and we'll come back to that in chapter 12 in a little while. But those are two little threads, and there's others that we looked at back a year and a half ago in John's Gospel. I'd like to pick up on one of them again at this time, and it's found in verse 14. If we could go there and we read at John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so on down through that portion. Now, for our study today, I just wanted to touch on a couple of things from that. We read in that portion that he was full of grace and truth, and that he, we read there that that the disciples beheld his glory. And I'm inclined to think, and this is a little thread that I'd like to follow through all of these verses that we're going to be looking at this time, the thought that his glory was in the fact that he was filled with grace and truth. Many of you, as Gail and I, are married. In fact, in another month or so, we will have been married 58 years. It's been precious, it's been wonderful. It has not always been something that we can glory in a sense, because we have often failed. But I think of it often in this light, that in Genesis 1 and 2, we find that man is formed from the dust of the earth, and then a woman is taken from his side and to be a companion for him. Gail and I, as I said, have been married for almost 58 years. But in any marriage couple, God has intended that we balance each other out and that we complement each other. But oftentimes, you will find that in a marriage, one of the partners emphasizes the grace aspect, and the other partner emphasizes the truth aspect. And there will be a tension. I don't mean a harmful sort of tension, but there will be a tension between these two aspects. I'm not sure in my case which of us emphasizes truth and which emphasizes grace. I'm not sure. I have some ideas, but that's not the subject at hand today. But the point is that in our marriages, we don't blend and balance that perfectly. Nor in each individual life do we balance or blend it perfectly. But the Lord Jesus did, and that was his glory. His glory was that he was perfectly balanced in grace and truth. Think of one little example that comes a little bit later in John's gospel. You think of the woman taken in adultery. Our Lord Jesus is in the temple teaching, and they bring this woman to him. And towards the end of that little episode, he tells her, no, he said, I don't condemn you. The reason is because it wasn't his role to do so. That was the role of the witnesses. The witnesses were the ones that were to condemn. That's seen when we come to his own trial, when they sought witnesses and they couldn't find them, so they had to fabricate the evidence. But it was the role of the witnesses to condemn. He did not condemn her. And in essence, he dealt with her very, very graciously and told her to go. But he added something that is very important. He says, sin no more. And that's a very precious thought, because he knew her sin. He knew that she was a sinner. He knew what she had done. He knows all things at all times. And he was able to dismiss her in peace. No condemnation, no judgment, but with the warning, sin no more. He was perfectly balanced in grace and truth, full of grace and truth, in fact. Excuse me. I should have brought a glass of water. We're not like that, but our Lord Jesus is. And so we read in chapter 1 that they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'd like to go to chapter 2, because we see again reference to his glory. Chapter 2, you'll remember, we have the record of his first miracle given to us in John's gospel. There's some debate as to whether this was actually the first miracle he ever performed, or if John is saying, this is the first of the seven that I'm going to give you. It doesn't really matter for us today. But we read in chapter 2 and verse 10, where I'm picking up the reading, and he said to them, this is the master of ceremonies, the man who is in charge of the feast, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there's a lot of interesting things in that statement and what we have in John chapter 2. For many years, I thought that the glory was simply this, that he did in a fraction of a second what takes days and months to do in nature. That is, the water coming up from the ground in the roots of the vine, photosynthesis, creating and generating the sugars, the minerals, adding the flavors, and so on, the grapes being produced, the grapes being harvested, the grapes being pressed out, the grape juice being allowed to ferment, and finally we have the wine. The master of ceremonies on this occasion talks about the differences in wine. Some is good and some is not so good. And we know from experience that it will depend on a lot of things, the soil, the care, the fermentation process, the darkness of the wine cellars, all kinds of things go into making a good wine or making an inferior wine. And for many years, I thought that that was simply, and I use that word very carefully, simply the glory that he compressed into a fraction of a second what had taken takes normally in nature days and months, and that that was his glory. More recently, I have come to the sense and the feeling that there's more to it than that. He manifested his glory not just in the fact that he turned the water into wine, but in his comportment, in his demeanor, everything about the event. His dealing with his mother graciously, his dealing with the servants, everything about the whole thing. We don't read of any fanfare. We don't read of any gesturing. We don't read of any ta-da, see what I did. Nothing of that at all. In fact, towards the end of that episode, we don't even read of him leaving. He just fades away into the background. And I think that that's his glory. You remember another occasion in John where his brothers came to him and said, what are you doing here? The Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, that's where the crowds are, and I'm paraphrasing. You should be up there. If you want disciples, that's where you get your disciples. Go on up there and let people see you, let people hear you. And he says, no, your time is now. This is not my time. You go up to the feast. But we read that he did go up, but he went up privately. And again, I think that it's just a little demonstration of his character. We read in Isaiah that he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't cry out in the street. That's just not him. He displayed his glory. And the disciples believed in him. I think possibly they saw him, the way he went about things, the way he did things, and they said, yes, this is Jehovah's servant. This is what we've been taught about Jehovah's servant in Isaiah, and it's very precious to us. Now, I'd like to move on just a little bit and look at something else. Let's go to chapter 12 of John's Gospel. I mentioned earlier that John's Gospel 12 is sort of climactic. It's a watershed, as it were. We find that in Matthew's Gospel, that chapter 12 is a watershed, and in John's Gospel 12 is a watershed. We read at verse 37. This is where I'm picking up the reading. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, and this is going back to chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, there's a number of things from that passage. The first that I would like to just emphasize and bring to you is this, that signs do not convince the unbeliever. We had a very good friend, some of you may have known him, but he often said to me, he said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can send a boy to college, but you can't make him think. And there's truth in both of those little adages. An unwilling horse will not drink, no matter how hard you try to make him drink. And a boy who's gone to college with the wrong motivation, you can spend all the money you want, you can do everything you try, but if he's unwilling, he will not learn. And in this case, those that were listening in the courtyard of the temple, in the court of the temple at this time, they did not believe. Even though the Lord Jesus had done many signs, many miracles, we read that he healed hundreds and hundreds of people instantly. They did not believe. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. Now, set aside for a moment the thought of whether the Lord hardened their hearts and whether they hardened their own. I think it's both. If a man has a hardened heart, the Lord may, at a particular time in his life, harden him further because he has missed the opportunities. And so at this time in John chapter 12, the Lord goes on to say, while the light is with you, believe in the light. But they would not. And that was a very sad thing. And so at the end of that portion, I think it's verse 34 or 35, we read that sad, sad statement that our Lord Jesus departed and was hidden from them. He was hidden from them in many ways, but most of all because their time they had not received him and he was hidden from them. Now, I'd like to go at this time with you to 2 Peter. I'm trying to watch the time and we'll wrap things up shortly. This is 21 minutes long now. I'll aim for about 30 minutes. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because there is a thought there that I'd like to emphasize for us, which I believe helps us in understanding what this glory of the Lord Jesus is. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. A lot of important things in that passage. You'll notice the pronoun we. Peter is writing, but he's not limiting it to himself. There were others there on the holy mount. But what I wanted to pick up on particularly is that the glory was given to our Lord Jesus, glory and honor. He received it, as we read there, that he received from God the Father honor and glory. Well, what was it that he received? Was it the shining? No, it wasn't the shining. He shone, we read, and his clothes were like they glistened. His face shone and so on. The Shekinah glory was there. There's no question. But the glory that Peter speaks about is the statement from the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I'd like to just pick up on that because I think it's an important thought for us. Paul in his epistles, and others of course as well, but Paul, we see it often in his epistles, he gives us at pertinent little points in his writings, he gives us a doxology. The end of chapter 11 of Romans is one, and there are a number of other ones where he gives a doxology. What is a doxology? Well, the Greek word means a statement of glory. And they are all statements of glory. They glorify the Father, they glorify the Lord Jesus, they glorify the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. And it is a statement of glory. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that Peter is speaking of is not the Shekinah glory that shone out in the cloud, not the glory that was evidenced in the face and the garments of our Lord Jesus. Those are all true, but rather the glory he received, glory and honor from the Father. And it was the statement, "This is my beloved Son." in whom I am well pleased. And that's a very precious thought. We need to keep that in our minds. This is a time, I read a little comment that we need to keep clear in our minds the difference between happy songs and worship songs. And often we don't see that distinction that we should. Worship is that which attributes worthiness to our God. And happy songs are not necessarily worship. They are just that. They're just happy songs, right and good in their own purpose. Let's go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't have time, and I'm not sure that I'm the one who is able to do this, to unpack that tremendous statement. There's a great debate about the creation of the universe, or the origins of the universe, and even now they're talking about dark matter, they're talking about Big Bang, they're talking about all sorts of things, and they say that there's missing matter, there's missing light, all sorts of things that the scientists mumble about. But here we read that the Lord himself, as we read, I'll find that again, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. He spoke, and it was. There was total and complete darkness, and God spoke, and there was light. And that was the beginning of everything. I don't know whether you can call that a big bang or a big flash, whatever you want to say, but that's the origin of the universe. And that same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is the one, as we read here, who has shone in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If ever I have any appreciation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has shone in my heart. And of course, that verse goes on just a little bit to say it's by the Holy Spirit, but pardon me, that's in chapter 3 that we'll come back to. But that's an amazing thought, that he indeed is the one who has done this in our hearts, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, finally, and with this we will wrap up, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just back a few verses, and we'll read at verse 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amazing statement. And I want to leave this thought with you. When people hear you and see you and witness your life, what do they think of? Is it indeed, as we are reading here, the glory of the Lord? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. A lot of things in that passage. I have an appointment with an ophthalmologist in a month. And one of the reasons is because I, as a boy, did some rather silly things. Time of eclipse, and we didn't take proper care, and I'm sure there are many others. I'm not the only one, but I suffered damage in my in my eyes because of that, and I have macular degeneration, which my optometrist tells me likely dates back to my time in Africa, high altitudes, and sometimes even looking at the sun. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to look either through a glass, a darkened glass, or with a pinhole or something like that at the time of an eclipse. And that's the thought here, that we couldn't in these bodies bear the full blaze of the glory of the Lord Jesus. But it's as if we were looking in a poorly fashioned mirror and we see his glory that way. But nevertheless, we are transformed by the Spirit of the Lord into that same image from glory to glory. As we gaze upon him, as we think upon him, we are transformed little by little. It would be nice if it were not little by little, it would be much by much. But unfortunately, in most of our lives, it's little by little. But that should be our aim, that when people see us, when people hear us, when people think of our life, they don't just say, well, he's a good man, or he's a good woman, or she's a good woman, but rather that they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we say of him? On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And oh, that we could say similar things. "This is my Savior, in whom I am well pleased." And that we would indeed speak of him in very good and very wonderful ways to others. We'll leave it at that, and I trust that as Tom takes this and possibly massages it or whatever he might do, that it will be profitable for you. Thank you very much.